The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, so just to, Gabe, to answer your question on Lectino Divina. Lectino Divina, which is Latin, divine reading, is a traditional monastic practice of scripture reading, meditation, and prayer intended to promote communion with God and to increase the knowledge of God's word. In the view of one commentator, it does not treat scripture as texts to be studied, but as the living word. So very mystical, right? So God's word's alive, and it means something to somebody else. Do you have a question? Oh.
I remember going through grasping God's word.
Yep.
There's a section.
Was it Lectino Divina, or was it?
Yeah,
I thought it was Sensus Plenar, or were they both?
They're both in
there. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so very hermeneutical, right? So when we talk about hermeneutics here, like those kind of concepts are, how are you studying, interpreting, and then applying God's word. So if you have the mystical, spiritual component into your hermeneutical practice, then it is ultimately going to become subjective, not just about you, but to you. And so when it says in there that scripture, do not treat scripture as text to be studied. So what it's saying is, like, you're not trying to mine out what the author was trying to say. You're trying to spiritually come up with an idea of what sounds good to you. I mean, it wouldn't put it in such bold letters, but it's exactly what it's saying. So when we talk about things like exegesis, meaning finding out what the author meant as he was writing it to the people, that's considered very archaic in hermeneutic classes. You won't hear that in many seminaries and many books on how to study the Bible. The idea of the author having one intended meaning for the people that he was talking to almost doesn't exist anymore. We do that with all other writings, right? But we look at the Bible and we say, because there's a spiritual component, so here's the argument, because there's a spiritual component to the Bible, there is a spiritual interpretation that comes with the Bible as well. Now, I will be quick to say there's one interpretation, and there are many applications, right? So not everything is applied the same way to every single person. When, you know, you hear the teaching this morning, you might be somebody who's really awesome at paying your taxes, and you have no issues with that, but you badmouth the government every chance you get. So the part of paying your taxes doesn't apply to you, but the part of honoring the government with your lips does, right? And so that's not two different interpretations. Honoring the government is the interpretation, but it's two different applications of how you're actually doing that. And so I think oftentimes we confuse interpretation and application, thinking they're the same thing. So in any event, when you hear those words, this is what it means to me, or it doesn't matter what the author intended. I mean, take that same ideology, that same framework, and apply it to anything else in your life and see how that goes. If you're an engineer, could you imagine? Right? Here's the schematics of how to put this together. Well, that's not what he intended. What he intended was for me to read that and think, hey, I'm just going to put this together over our field. Think about it in the banking industry. Places, you know, these areas, we have to be fairly precise. And now it doesn't matter what the author intended. Only thing that matters is what makes you feel good. You might be saying, they do that in my job already, Bob. They do it my job already, too, so I'm glad that you can feel my pain. So, getting to universal salvation and annihilationism. We're in class number 4. Next week, just for your information, we'll be on moralism and humanism as distinct from religion, and Matt Tomlinson is going to be teaching on that, so study well. And then April 13th, looking at hyper or alter dispensationalism and the King James only. We're not going to go through like the whole King James only debate. There's many, many, many other good resources. We are going to talk about, the dangers of a King James only kind of viewpoint, and then how does that fit into the ultra hyper dispensationalism. And then April 20th, we have no class. So, in any event, that's what the future looks like, at least today. If you look at page 2, we'll start. So these two teachings, universalism and annihilationism, are thoughts which can come from a same place or a same ideology. So both of these ideologies deny the existence of a real hell where the wicked go without Christ. So annihilationism says there is no hell, and we'll talk about it as we go through, but saying that there is no hell, if you're not going to heaven, then you're not going anywhere. You just cease to exist. You have no more consciousness. And then when you think of universalism or universalist, there are different viewpoints across the board. So some would say, and we'll look at it when we get there, some would say there is a hell that people go to, but when they finally realize that they're in hell and they could be in heaven, then they're going to be saved, and that'll happen to everybody, to include Satan and the demons. And there's other universalists that say, no matter what, everybody's just saved, and everyone gets to go to heaven, and there is no hell. So anywhere between those, a universalist could fall, believing one way or the other. And so the universalism would be a direct contradiction, or excuse me, annihilationism. If you look at that third viewpoint, while not all believe in annihilationism or universalists, none believe in eternal conscious torment or punishment for the unsaved. So oftentimes, the reform view or the biblical view is called eternal conscious torment, ECT. And the reason being is, and we'll look at the texts that say that, so eternal meaning having no ending, conscious meaning that you're not dead, and torment meaning that you are paying the penalty for your sins through some sort of torment. You look through the text and what it has to say. And so that's the two ends of the spectrum. Annihilationism, nothing exists. Eternal conscious torment would be the punishment that we will see what the Bible has to say about. So speaking of universalism or universal salvation, so there's a difference between universalism and universal salvation. We're talking about it in the aspect of someone being saved, saved from their sin. You see that first line there, universalism is the belief that everyone will be saved. So it's real basic, right? Everybody's going to be saved. And then, so these are just two definitions. One of them you can see I got from Got Questions, the other one from CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. And so they're a little bit nuanced differently, so I wanted to look over both of those. And it says, there are many people today who hold to a universal salvation and believe that all people eventually end up in heaven. Perhaps it's the thought of men and women living a life of eternal torment in hell that causes you to reject the teaching of Scripture on this. For some, it's an overemphasis on the love and compassion of God and the neglect of righteousness and justice of God that leads them to believe they'll have mercy upon every living soul. And here's the key, but the Scriptures do teach that some people will spend eternity in hell. And so what you're going to find a lot, and I hope as a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, the idea of hell gives you an upset stomach. Because that's why we preach the gospel. I hope that we never say we want somebody to spend eternity in hell. Because that means that we have now put ourselves farther above other people, thinking that we don't deserve to spend an eternity in hell. God himself put on flesh and died so that people don't have to spend an eternity in hell. And so it should cause us a little bit of discomfort when we talk about hell. It should cause us to say, first of all, praise God that he intervened on humankind's means, and then, or on humankind's behalf, and then on my behalf specifically, and I'm still here. So if you're still here on earth, you still can preach the gospel to people and save them from that eternal conscious torment that the Bible says is there. Right, and so if you get uncomfortable with it, good, you should be. I am. I don't like teaching on hell. Jesus taught on hell more than anybody else, as we'll come to see, right? And so it should cause us to realize the love of God, the justice of God, but then the mercy of God that he has us as his ambassadors here to share the gospel with people, right? And then the next bullet point, universalism is the teaching that all people will be saved. Some say it is through atonement of Jesus that all will ultimately be reconciled to God. So this idea, and we'll flesh it out a little bit more, but the idea of the atonement through Jesus. So here's where I would say words really matter. And so did Jesus die for all people? Because you run into this huge issue that if Jesus died for the forgiveness of all people, you have people in hell who have been forgiven of their sin. And so they'll say, well, yeah, Jesus did die for all people, and they don't recognize it until they get to hell. And then they stay in hell for however long it takes until they recognize it, and then they have the opportunity to go to heaven. So we'll look at some texts where that can be presumably drawn from. But words matter. So put it very simply, did Jesus come and die on the cross to make salvation possible? Or did Jesus come and die on the cross to make salvation definite? And so depending on how you answer that question is where you put the power for salvation. Because if it's just possible, then the power is in man's hand. If it's definite, then it has to be in God's hands. And so going on to the next sentence, others just say that all will go to heaven sooner or later, whether or not they have trusted in or rejected Jesus as their Savior during their lifetime. The universal redemption will be realized in the future, where God will bring all people to repentance. Now, as you're reading through this, my hope is you're connecting a bit as we're talking about mysticism and all of these other kind of religions that we've talked about, because they're underpinning or their foundation is that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, that's the truth to you. So realize the universalists would say the same thing, just a little bit more Christian. And so those who are holding to mysticism, those who are holding to animism and all these other kind of things, all these other kind of beliefs are actually saying the same thing. As long as you believe something to be true, then you're going to be okay and you're actually going to make it to heaven. And that's what's being said here. And then this repentance can happen while a person lives or after he has died and lived again in the millennium, as some Christian universalists claim. So they would look at the purpose of the millennium not as the restoration of the actual tangible nation of Israel, David sitting on a literal throne, ruling and reigning. They would look at it as a time when those who have died without repenting have the opportunity once again to repent. And then the last statement there, additionally, a few universalists even maintain that Satan and all demons will likewise be reconciled to God. Yeah.
I seem to remember the current Pope a few years back, there was a guy who came to the Pope and said, is my father going to be a Pope? My father's an atheist, but he had me baptized. And the Pope said, yes, because there was some movement towards God.
Wow.
I don't remember what that's called, but I thought it was a subset of universalism. It seemed like almost like a bridge in between the New Age stuff you were talking about, even just in some reason.
Yeah. Have not. Have you heard anything?
I remember that happening. I don't know if you class it under universalism necessarily. It could just be this idea of like, oh, there's a spark of goodness in every person. Someone said that at my grandfather's funeral last year. Like, he wasn't a believer, and my mom said that she didn't know, and she called the people to repent. Pastor came up moments later, maybe half an hour later, and said, you know, I knew him, and there was that spark of goodness in him that's in your person. So there's that idea around, like, oh, we're not totally depraved or radically depraved. We're just like, you know, a little depraved.
We're a little depraved and a little good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you have enough good. So that, in theory, could fit in with a Catholic framework by means of grace.
Yeah.
You could have some sort of meritorious work by a non-believer.
That's helpful, yeah. Yeah, I haven't heard of that, so it's probably the best. Yeah, Ralph?
I read something somewhere.
Something somewhere. Really pinpointed that.
For an atheist, the presence of God. How would you respond to that?
Hell is the presence of God?
For an atheist,
yeah.
Being in the presence of God is hell. They don't believe in God, so now they're in the presence of God.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I'd probably agree with it, but it'd take me a minute. It's a little more philosophical than biblical, so yeah, I'm not good with philosophical statements on the fly, but yeah, probably something along there. Yeah, it's like the saying, right? The for the believer, this is the greatest hell they're ever going to face is on earth, and for the non-believer, this is the greatest heaven they're ever going to live through is earth, right? And so same idea, but yeah, I mean, standing in the presence of God, as someone who is not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it's not going to be a fun day. So yeah, I'd probably say yeah. I'd take another 20 minutes to work it out loud, but I don't want to waste everybody's time. So I can do that in the presence of my office when I'm by myself, talking to myself. Yeah.
I have a coworker who believes in universalism, but since he's also Lutheran, is that a common Lutheran belief, or is that different?
I can't speak on the Lutheranism here in the United States, but I know when Todd and I went to Finland, and Lutheran is their national religion, it was very common for some sort of universalist belief there. Yeah. Has anybody heard of Lutheranism?
There are lots of it kind of just depends on, they have what are called synods, and so they're kind of like like little denominations. So like, you know, in the Presbyterian Church, you have OPC versus PCA versus this, then the other, similar in Lutheranism. So like the Missouri Synod is a very conservative one, but there are many, many liberal or liberalizing progressive Lutheran synods.
This is great. Anybody else got any questions for Justin? This is fantastic. No, Dan, yeah.
I just
kind of
said, a few years ago, I looked at the ELCA, which is the mainstream Lutheran one. Their official statement on Satan was, he's real if you believe he's real.
Oh.
That's not the Missouri Synod.
Right. Yeah. It's kind of scary. And so I wanted to get into where these are in our area. So just look at universal churches or churches that believe in the universal salvation in our area. And there are a lot, or there are not a lot, but there are certainly many that are, or a few that are making inroads. So the first one there, you can see Harbor Unitarian Universalist Congregation in Muskegon, Michigan. So their website's down there if you're interested in looking any of this up. I just copied and pasted this from their website so you could see what an actual universalist church congregation in Muskegon, Michigan. So they're on. You go to their website, right on the front page, many beliefs, one faith, right? And so, I mean, right there just speaks to the fact that there's not one truth, right? So you can believe whatever you want as long as you have faith in whatever you're believing. Similar to what Dan said, you know, Satan's only real if you believe in him. And so whatever you think to be true, as long as your faith is steadfast in that, then you're going to be okay. I mean, if you just logically take a step back and say, if I did that with anything else, right? You think about gravity. I'm on a 30-story building. My faith is in the fact that gravity does not exist. I'm going to step off this building. So what's true to me? Gravity does exist. And just think about that. Why do we get so illogical when it comes to even things of faith? And logic and faith aren't, you know, poised against each other. And so when we just take this and think about, okay, one faith. So if you have one faith, so now you're saying, okay, we do have some sort of substantiation. We have some sort of truth. But what is that truth? Well, it's in one of your beliefs. So pick your belief and pick your truth. And then that's the thing that's going to be real to you. And these are just things that come into the church, even conservative evangelical churches. They come into the church a lot of times through writings. A lot of times I visited my friend's church over here, and the pastor said this, man, it was just really good and ministered to me. And so then that starts the wave coming into a church. And it doesn't mean we're policemen and watchdogs. We all have busy lives, right? We can't sit around and listen to every conversation unless they're recorded throughout the church. But we want to make sure that our ears are open to those kind of things that are happening. And so you can see that first paragraph, welcome to the web home of Harbor Unitarian Universalist Congregation. HUC for short. I'm just kidding. I just thought of that. We are a warm, friendly congregation of Unitarian Universalists where religious differences are not just tolerated, they're celebrated. We are Unitarian Universalists and Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, humanist, Jewish, Muslim, pagan, atheist, and agnostic believers in God and more. So we could take the next half an hour and dissect that sentence. Yeah.
How are you an atheist believer?
Right.
I think it's a different category.
Yeah, I think they're saying you're a pagan, you're an atheist, you're an agnostic, or you can be a believer in God. Yeah, atheist, agnostic, probably one category. But so then you have and more. Come experience. So once again, realize this is the idea of that experiential religion. Come experience for yourself the sacred beauty and the immense power of simply loving and respecting all our neighbors as we do ourselves. And so even with that, you have a little flavor of the Bible, right? So what did Jesus say? The greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, those kind of things. So you read through that and, you know, maybe you've had a little Bible training here and there, and so you're like, oh, loving and respecting all our neighbors as we do ourselves, right? And so now you're starting to see a little inroad into how this kind of belief can be coming into Christianity, because as you look at that, they're not saying here's what you need to believe, right? So some things that turn people off from Christianity is the exclusive nature of it, because we're old-fashioned and we believe that truth is truth, right? So it's not what's true to you. It's an objective truth that has to be held to, and that standard has to be there, and we believe it's from God, not found within ourselves, right? And so that can be a turnoff. What they're saying here is like, look, it doesn't matter what you are. You might even be classified as the and more. That's fine. Come and experience this. You're going to be welcomed. You're going to be loved. You're going to be all these things. So you see that our mission, Harbor Unitarian Universalist Congregation, is a safe haven. There's some buzzwords these days. Inspiring people to seek their own spiritual truths through worship and learning in community as we build a better world together. So that's that lecto divina, right? So worshiping, learning spiritual truths, learning our own spiritual truths and what they mean to us. As we learn, we're not learning just from a book. We're not learning just from a person. We're so evolved, we're learning as a community. So that means that whatever you bring to the community and whatever it is you want to say, it's going to be regarded as truth. You're important. We hear you, and we're going to add that into what we believe. And then it says, as we build a better world together. So you add in just a little bit of the helping the world. Our vision, the people of HUC envision a community where connections are strengthened and deepened, where families are supported, and where diversity is celebrated. Now that could, you think about this, envision a community where connections are strengthened and deepened. Hopefully it's happening with you in your life, right? The Bible is full of one another ministry. It's full of using your spiritual gifts, not for yourself, but for the edification of the church, for the glory to God, for building up each other, all of these kind of things. So you'd say, yeah, that's actually very biblical. And the next thing that it says, where families are supported. I hope the family we support well at the church, right? We love the concept of marriage and family and all of those kind of things, right? And so we're supporting family. You look at the next thing, and it says where diversity is celebrated. We're not telling people, hey, you have to conform into this image. But the diversity for them, I would dare say, is a little bit broader of a term than what we would specifically use here. But the idea is you are taking some of these biblical concepts now and bringing them into what they would consider part of their universalism. And then you have our statement of values as of 2023. HUC, oh, it is there. HUC is our spiritual home where we practice our values of acceptance, compassion, and social justice in the wider world. And so, I mean, you look at those, obviously, acceptance, compassion, and social justice, those can mean a variety of things to a variety of different people. And so a lot of times we use, those words are used especially in churches or statements of faith like this, so that you can come up with your own ideology and your own meaning to that word, and then whatever that means to you, you come in and you're part of that, right? So they're not defined there as to what they actually mean. And then he says, value, what do we value? Or a community that welcomes and respects a diverse set of beliefs and the inherent worth and dignity of all people. Once again, while we may not welcome a diverse set of beliefs, we certainly believe that people have worth and dignity because they're created in the image of God. Yeah.
So do you see either A or B fundamental error here? Just flipping the order of the two great commands. So seeking to love people before loving God.
Yes.
And in doing that, you destroy love, just as like the mercy of the wicked.
Right, right, yeah. So because your basis of love now is not based upon what God's done for you, it's based upon what you think you need to do to others, right? So by starting in the wrong way, yeah, that's a good observation. Because then it goes to the next one, fosters love, kindness, and friendship to all. So what does that mean? What does that look like? What's your standard of love? What's your standard of kindness? What's your standard of friendship? Because there's no basis except for whatever feels good to you, now I'm telling people how they can best love me. How can you be a friend to me? We'll do it this way. And then promotes practices to create a more just and healthy world. Is that like eating more vegetables, right? Like a healthy world. It's not a church you want to go to. It's promoting that, right? So these kind of just hanging out there phrases, I don't like. I like to get down to the nitty gritty. Like, what does this actually mean? So to the guy that wrote it, which is funny, because you want to know the authorial intent of a church's mission statement, but you don't really want to know the authorial intent of what the Bible has to say. And so they're saying, whatever this means to you, it means to you. We just want you to come. And then another church you can see there down in Portage, Unitarian Universalist Community Church of Southwest Michigan. That's a lot. And it says, many beliefs united by love, working for justice. And our vision to positively transform ourselves and the world for the well-being of all life. You know, and like on a t-shirt, that sounds great, but what does it mean? Like, what does it mean to positively transform ourselves? What's the standard? So you think of transforming, you're transforming to something, right? So there's the reasons people have to change is because there's a deficiency. Change doesn't happen in perfection, right? And so when we were born, we were deficient. We were deficient because we were unsaved, we were depraved. And so we had to be changed into the likeness of Christ, our hearts of stone to flesh, a lot of change. And now even as our sanctification comes, progressive sanctification, we are being changed into the likeness of Christ. When we get to heaven, we'll be fully changed into our new bodies and glorified and so on and so forth. So the process of change always has something as its goal. It's going somewhere. We change something because we see a deficiency and it needs to be fixed, right? And so my question is here when we read this, to positively transform ourselves into what? Like, what's the aim? What's the goal? What's the standard that we're using to say, because here's the two sides of it, the standard that you are wrong, because that's saying you're not perfect, right? So you're transforming yourself. So there's a standard that's saying you're wrong. And here's the standard where you need to be. But that's not said here what those things are. So what that means is it's going back to a personal experience with some sort of, you know, whether it's contemplative prayer, whether it's somebody speaking to you audibly or whatever those things are, telling you where you're deficient and then where you need to grow. So there's no subjective or objective truth. It's just subjective to you. And so what are some of their theological beliefs? And I'm not going to read through all of this. But this came from the UUA, Universal Unitarian Association, or something like that. And so I had all their beliefs on there, all their, like, if you're a universalist, which is funny to me, like, here's what you hold to as a universalist. And so this guy was writing, I forget his name, but so he's writing on his experience and just some of the highlights from there. He said, as a young child, I thought of God as a magical, all-powerful being who was responsible for everything that happened, good or bad. And I like this sentence. He says, later in childhood, I began to feel I had a cause and effect relationship with God. And so what does that look like? Well, gaining some control over good and bad results by how I prayed, petitioned, and behaved. And so this is that, okay, now the power is in you, right? So you're starting to realize the power that's there. You're not bringing it to you, but you're coming to that self-realization. And he says a couple sentences down, by the time I was in my 20s, God had become an impersonal force or energy in the universe. I still resonate closely with Wadsworth's way of describing God in the book, a sense sublime of something far more deeply interfused, whose dwelling is the light of setting suns and the round ocean and living air, and the blue sky and the mind of a man, emotion and a spirit that impels all thinking things, all objects of all thought, and rolls through all things. So that's their vision of who God is. Then it really doesn't say anything. The more abstract, the better. And then he says, yet in my 50s, he began to pray to God as a person again. And the couple sentences down, he said, so I live in a paradox and ambiguity with God now, often simply feeling overcome with awe as spirit fills me from some source far beyond my own conscious control. So he's getting filled with something from somewhere that he doesn't actually know. And so this is talking about the Olympia Unitarian Universalist Congregation. He says, brings a personal understanding of Jesus depending upon one's family and faith tradition. The diversity of these understandings reflects the diversity in the congregation. That's just a fancy way of saying, like, everybody believes what they want, and we think it's really neat. Right? Like, we don't have some guy standing up there saying, here's what you have to believe because the Bible says. We have some guy standing up there saying, here's what the Bible says. If you want to believe it, cool. If not, believe whatever you think to be true. And that's what makes us really, really fun. Right? And so there's no objective truth. There's no objective reality, I would argue. And there's nothing, there's not a standard for which that you can actually adhere to. And so he's kind of wandering through life. And then that next paragraph, Unitarian Universalism is a tradition rooted in Christianity, and the Christian teachings have a place in our congregations where Jesus' teaching of love and compassion, as well as the teaching and prophets of Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and other world traditions are honored. At OUUC, we celebrate the traditions of Christmas and Easter, lifting up the profound message of the birth of hope and the renewal of those holidays offer. And so you can read in the next one, they do not recognize Jesus as God, but they would say Jesus was the greatest example we have on earth and how we're supposed to live, which is actually an atonement theory, right? It's the example theory of atonement, that Jesus came to show us how to live, which is very popular. Did Jesus give us an example of how to live? Totally, right? And you can't argue that. But do we now live like him so we're saved? Absolutely not. That's not true at all. That doesn't atone for our sins because we feed the hungry or clothe the people who need clothing, right? Did Jesus do that as acts of compassion when he was here on earth? Absolutely. Should we try to mimic that? Yes, right? So we have the works of Christ, but it's not atoning for our sin. And he's not there just to show us how good man can be if they try. He's there to show us what that life of submission to God looks like. And then the last bullet point, under that heading, all beliefs about Jesus and his teachings are welcome and are often the source of rich and meaningful discussion about the meaning of faith in one's life. That would be a fun, rich, and meaningful discussion at this specific church and congregation. So that's just coming from their own beliefs, right? That's just coming from a couple of the churches in the area and the official Universalist website. Our examination, some biblical texts. So these written a little strange. I had to write against universalism in my undergrad, and so I just copied and pasted it on here. I didn't really do much formatting because I didn't want to. And so it may read a little funny as if you read their arguments, and then you write on their arguments, and then you read people who would hold to a biblical Christianity. So, right, you're just writing about what you believe. So one common passage is Romans 5, 18 to 19. And Paul wrote, so then, as through one transgression here resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. So this has been taken along with a few other proof texts, if you will, have been pulled out to say, hey, everybody does get saved, right? And so this is a popular one. And so just the next bullet point there, universalism takes this passage out of the immediate and overall context of Romans and attempts to boil it down to fit their narrative. A firm supporter and advocate of universalism, Talbot, asserts that all men mean all men will eventually and without a doubt be saved. He interprets verse 15, many died and abounded to mercy, to mean all human beings, the exceptions being Adam and Christ. It's unfortunate that he also espouses that though hell exists, when one goes there, not because they're not elect, but because they chose to, they will realize their plight and then choose to put their faith in God and go to heaven. Thus, all men are saved. God is simply waiting for them to realize it and act on it. So one of the arguments for universalism is you read the text, it says all men will be saved, and so all men have to be saved. And so if all men have to be saved and there is a place that's hell, then they have to get out of that hell somehow. And so the logical way is to say they just need to realize it. And once they realize that they're in hell, they're not going to want to be there anymore, and then they're going to repent of their sin. Look at the next bullet point. Talbot goes on to assert that the good news, this is one of the arguments I found rather fascinating. He asserts that the good news which Paul talks about would not be good news if it meant some would ultimately be in hell. So how could we call the gospel good news if it wasn't good news to everybody equally? And then his understanding is more philosophical than theological. He asserts that God must show the same love towards everyone or no one is going to be happy. So you think about your kids, right? Easy illustration, right? One kid says, you love this kid more than the other one. One kid says, you got this for them and you didn't get this for me. So you got two kids that you're both trying to be good to, but it can't be actually good because one of them says that you were nicer to them than the other one. We don't care about perceptions. We don't care about context. We don't care about any of those things. All we're saying is if I define good this way and I define love this way and it's only on some people, then other people are missing out on it. And that's what he's saying. He says, therefore, if one person must suffer in hell, then God must either lie to people in heaven about those in hell or give the inhabitants of heaven stone hearts as not to feel anything about those in hell. So its presupposition is that because hell exists, and if people are going to be there, then God has to manipulate people in heaven because they still need to feel good when they're in heaven. He postulates that these are only two options for God, and because neither of these options can fit with what true blessedness is, God must ultimately save all people. And so it's a common pushback to universalism is the Bible speaks about all people being saved. So just a paragraph there quickly. Paul's point in Romans 5:18 is not that everyone will be saved, speaking of the whole world. In the immediate context of the passage, so once again, we focus in on authorial intent. Paul does not have the world as an all people in mind. He actually is talking about Christ being offered to all men, not just Jews or Gentiles. So Moo rightly concludes, as one of the purposes in writing the letter, though certainly not the main focus, was to reconcile any fractures which happened in the Roman church. Because the Jews were expelled from Rome around 49, the Gentiles most likely made up the majority of the church when Paul wrote the letter. Therefore, when we take into consideration to whom Paul is writing, we rightly conclude that he was asserting there to be unity among the church. So what he was saying was the gospel offer goes to everyone, Jew and Gentile, not everyone as in every human who has ever walked the earth. Not gospel, excuse me, the saving grace of God, right? And so Paul is saying, you guys need to come together. It's no longer Jew and Greek, but you're one person under Christ. And that was the point of Paul writing that. So another common objection there is found in 1 Timothy 4:10. And he says, For it is for this we labor and strive, not because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So if you just read that verse, what's missing there to make that a universalist? Don't read ahead because it's in the notes. If you read it, don't answer it. I'm just kidding. You can answer it if you read it. What is it? What's missing when you read that? The actual act of saving. It doesn't say who saves all men. He says he is the Savior of all men, right? So when we read into it from the lens of a universalism, we have to change it a little bit, right? Is God the Savior of all men? Well, 100%. You're not getting to heaven without the death and resurrection of Christ and his righteousness clothing you. There are no other ways. He is. But it doesn't say that he saved all men, right? So universalists interpret this phrase as the Savior of all people to mean that all will be saved. This is contrary to all sound doctrine, so on and so forth. The next bullet point, Arminians would normally interpret this verse to say that God wants to save everyone, but his desires are many times thwarted by the obstinate free will of man. So this is going back to, is salvation purely on man or on God? So if you see the next sentence there, note that the passage does not say he wants to save. It doesn't say God hopes that he can save all men, and he's hoping that they will choose him. That's not what he's saying. That's not what Paul's telling Titus or telling Timothy. And but that he actually saves. Do you see what it says? Who is the Savior of all men? Right? We believe in the verbal inspiration, the actual words that are used in the text were inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is the Savior of all men. He actually saves. So as it says there, he is actually the Savior, in some sense at least, of all people, not merely a potential Savior. This goes back to your soteriology, or what you believe about salvation. Is salvation possible if man would just cooperate, or is salvation definite that God has chosen and man responds with repentance and faith? Another wrong view is that God is able to save all people, But though all can be saved, only believers actually are. Again, that's not what the text is saying. So all men are not savable. What he's saying is, if you extrapolate out of that, is it's not like every single person Christ died for, and then there's this big reservoir of forgiveness. And so if you choose to grab onto that forgiveness out of that reservoir, now you're saved. But if you choose to reject that forgiveness that's there, then you're not saved. So it's putting the onus, it's putting the responsibility on man to be able to find God somehow and find his forgiveness for him. So the Reformed or the Orthodox view there, you can see, is that while God is the Savior of all men, he especially saves those who believe. Or in another sense, you can see that paragraph, as we study the terms salvation and Savior in the Bible, we find many nuances, many different ways God saves. The most important aspect of salvation is to be saved from the wrath of God, Romans 5, 6, or 9. But salvation also includes the idea of rescue from enemy attack, preservation, physical healing. God saved not only Paul, but everyone else on board the ship with him. There are numerous ways that salvation takes place. Now, this is an interesting topic. We're not going to dive into it a ton, but you have the saving grace of God, and you have God's common grace, right? And so God's common grace has been brought to the forefront, especially in the biblical counseling world over the last 6 months or so. And where the common grace is not that God is opening up truth and revealing truth to unbelievers, and then those unbelievers are taking God's truth and then bringing it into somehow add on to what Scripture has to say. Common grace, as you see there, as opposed to saving grace, God's grace is salvific in those whom he has chosen or elected. His saving grace is and will ever be upon them. It's only because of God's grace that any person can be saved from their sin. So God's saving grace is upon those whom he's elected before the foundation of the world. Todd talked about that last week. But in God's goodness, is God's goodness limited only to those who experience his saving grace? The Bible would teach that God's grace is upon everyone, whether they want it or not. So it's not saving grace. Very important to understand. It's common grace, right? So what is common grace? Common meaning common. It's just out there for people, right? God showing his love on people who are not saved. So what does that look like? I just picked three verses. Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and exist. So that's a pretty great statement. In God, we live, we move, and we exist. So God shows his grace to all mankind that in him we live, we move, and we exist. You think about Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, very first sin, right, God would have been righteous to punish them and kill them right there. But he didn't. He had a sacrifice. He made sure they couldn't stay in the garden. He sent them out of the garden and so on and so forth. Right, that was God's grace towards them. And so he then gave them, you know, there were children that came and rain that came and they were able to have crops and sustain themselves and build a city that had believers and unbelievers, and God's love was, God's grace was shown upon them. You also see that in Matthew 5:44, a little more on the nose. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Love your enemies. God can show his grace to your enemies through you as an ambassador, as you are loving your enemies. And he says, pray for those who persecute you. So instead of persecuting them back, instead of thinking evil things about them, we are to pray for those who persecute you. Well, why? Well, there's a purpose statement. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So you are reflecting, you're incarnating Christ, if you will, to the onlooking world. For, or because, right, he, meaning God, causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God's common grace is for all. It's not as the sun rises up, you can see the dark farms. Nothing's ever going to grow there as you drive down the road because they're not saved, right? That's not true. And then Romans 2:4, I think, is a helpful verse. Or do you not think lightly? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? You think of kindness, tolerance, and patience. Those are ways of showing and extending grace. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And so God's common grace upon people is not a salvific grace. So when you read that, First Timothy 4:10, right, you see that for who is the Savior of all men. So God is the one who saves that salvific grace, especially of believers. So that's your saving grace, especially of believers. The common grace is he is the Savior of all men. And then I just put a little commentary reading there. I grabbed it from MacArthur's First Timothy. And it just says, it seems best to understand this verse to be teaching that God is really the Savior of all men who actually does save them, but only in a temporal sense, while believers he saves in the eternal sense. In both cases, he is the Savior, and there is saving that he does on their behalf. In this life, all men experience to some degree the protecting, delivering, sustaining power of God. Believers will experience that to the fullest degree for time and for all eternity. And so God does show that common grace to people, but not the salvific grace to all men. And so when we think of universalism, we have to make sure that we're looking at the differences and the nuances of even the text that's there. So any questions on universalism as we move forward? Comments? Annihilationism will go a lot shorter. Yeah.
What is the church service look like? All of those religions have different acts that they use.
Yeah, I didn't watch any of the videos. Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. Has anybody ever been to something like that?
I went to a Unity church years ago in Florida. I had a friend with me, and we were there doing a Sunday. And I said, let's go to church. And I turned out to be a Christian. Well, I'll go, but it has to be something, you know, that's a little more on the full side. Anything else for that? So I found a Unity church to go to. And I didn't really know a whole lot about them, but I just thought it was different in the way I believe. And I took her there, and we went in this service. That was a throwback to the hippie days. And we did have music. We did have someone witness and tell a story. And it was a lot of feel-good cotton candy. The pastor actually said in his sermon, there is no such thing as hell, which I corrected that on the car ride home for about 30 minutes. And there was a couple other things he said, and I pointed out to her that were just outright wrong, but they did do an order for their...
But did they use the Bible?
They, he did pull upon or draw upon scripture that was very much true to support this belief that everyone will be going to heaven, and that there is no hell. And that just ate at me for the longest time, and about a year later, I did compose a letter and wrote it to that pastor and sent it to that church. Of course, I never heard back. He may have moved on. It could have been that he loved that church, but I gave him scripture.
That's good.
Because I need to be giving a pastor scripture.
Yeah.
But yeah, it was interesting that I didn't that for another one. Yeah.
Yeah,
so, yeah.
That's good.
Sometimes it's good to kind of
sure, yeah. Yeah. I've watched some strange church services. I've been in a few too, so yeah. It's good. Do you have something, Ed?
Yeah, I was wondering what's to come up with the phrase love is love. Maybe I was a thinker in math class, right? Never quite understood.
Love is love?
Yeah.
You talking about where it came from?
Yeah, that phrase. I mean, okay, apples equal apples.
Yeah, that's a good. I don't know. I don't know the origins of that. I know it's used widely by people who just want to be accepted, but I don't know the answer. It's a good. It's good. Yeah.
No, I'm just talking through all the universalism, but you think of the cliche, you hear a lot of all truth is God's truth. And well, I mean, that is true. But if you're coming into this setting, they don't have an established.
Right.
You hear that even in the churches. Oh, you want to meet the staff bones, or don't throw the baby out with that water.
Right.
Like, but, you know, God is, my man's already on the floor, what his standard and his character and all
that. Yeah. The more pithy the phrase, the more your antenna should go up. So, yeah, Dan.
I've got a question, but I need to preface a little. There's like three categories of argument. There's emotional appeals, appeals to authority, and appeals to logic.
Mm-hmm.
We've talking about a good amount today, especially going to Scripture, and a lot of logic, a lot of appeal to authority in Scripture. And some of the conversations I've had with family, it's difficult because it's all emotion.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's, well, I used to believe that too, now I've all passed, or my emotions say this.
Right.
Or for practical emotional argument with universalism, or someone like that, is it a useful way to just think about it? You know, the mercy of the wicked is cruel. So then, how is their love not love, but actual hatred? So then, what is it a right then, or is it a good idea then, to say, your love for me is to say that everybody's right, which is really to say that everybody's wrong.
Right.
Because we've got conflicting statements.
Yes.
So then, why do you hate me so much to trivialize my belief?
This took a left turn there, didn't you?
Or patronize me so much.
Like, yeah.
Here's a little cookie and some chocolate milk. Go sit in the corner. You're the one that's wrong. Everyone else is really wrong. I'm the one that's right in my own pride saying,
right. Right. So we're totally inclusive except for you.
Well, no, we include you too, even though you believe something contrary. But really, you just haven't evolved enough.
Right. So, yeah. Yeah, the emotional argument is the worst, like, because it's just based on them. And so you have no actual, like you're saying, the objective truth.
But it's, Scripture makes emotional pleas here and there.
Oh, tons. Absolutely.
If I'm speaking with someone who speaks emotion, who just emotes, because facts don't care about feelings, and feelings don't really care about facts, so then I would want to speak feelings to a feeling speaker, if I can. Is this appropriate? Do you know of other good practical avenues in this?
Man, that's a great question, and especially with regards to like feelings, because that when you get into like I feel this way, that becomes their truth, right? And I mean, you can certainly try to logically show how their feelings can lie to them, but the problem is you're still missing on that standard of truth. So you're working from here, and they're not. They're working from here, and so you're going to be missing. What they're talking about, or you're going to be missing what both of you are talking about, and they'll look at you and say, I'm really glad you found that. I had that too, like you said, and I've moved past that. And so finding out, asking them questions, what they've moved to, right? And so not bringing the hammer, but bringing just love and asking, like, what is it that you hold to? Why is it that you're there? How is it that you got past this in the Scripture? And then I think each case would be unique in and of itself, but just asking a lot of questions to find out. I don't know if there's a direct road that's there, but it certainly is. It's promoted in our culture, right? The feelings, and so of course it's come into religious stuff too. So I think it's something we'll be seeing a lot more of. It's a good question. Yeah, yeah. Andy, do you have some?
Kind of an instant gratification, not a faith based. It's they see hurting people, sad people, and not the distant future of the unknown, where we see that faith, have that trust and faith of the promise of God of yet to come, where they're living in the now. And if I'm kind to this outcast person, that's an instant gratification that they're seeing as that's their good deed.
And it feels good.
Versus the first four commandments of giving unto something that will not be seen.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Hope that's helpful. Yeah. Anybody else? Like I said, annihilation was going to be pretty quick. I mean, annihilationism will be pretty quick. Yeah.
I just feel like when you read through that, there's an impulse for justice.
Yes.
But like what Dan is alluding to is that there's really, I mean, what do you do with evil? What do you do with suffering? What do you do with any sort of real justice that everybody is, even if it's a feeling, you feel a need for justice when you've been wrong.
Right.
What do you do with that in those systems? I mean, it doesn't
you can't. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's no, so I would say to that comment, there's no actual meat that's there, right? Like, it's just a lot of good stuff to say, but there's no pathway forward with it. Yeah, I would agree. All right, so briefly on annihilationism. It's the belief that unbelievers will not experience an eternity of suffering in hell, but will instead be extinguished or annihilated after death. Pretty simple. If you look at the history of the doctrine of annihilationism, this has been advocated. Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists are big followers of this or proponents of this. If you're familiar with the old theologian, died, I think it was 2000 or somewhere around there, Clark Pinnock. He was strongly conservative, New Orleans Baptist, Trinity Evangelical. And then, so his first half, his writings were really solid. The second half, he got into annihilationism and really relying a lot on what he thought to be true through his own logic and reason as opposed to what Scripture had to say. And you can trace there kind of what it looked like Reformation era, 19th, 20th centuries. And I did want to read the quote by John Stott, if you're not familiar with John Stott, theologian in his own right. And he says, "Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But our emotions are fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth, and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. My question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say?" And so John Stott essentially went over to annihilationism and as he studied the text and decided that that's what he saw in the text. So I just put on there those hold to annihilationism, cite several lines of evidence. You can see on the last page, God's too loving and too kind to inflict everlasting mercy on his creatures. Instead of the eternal conscious torment, they believe the Bible teaches that wicked people's judgment brings about the termination of their existence. And then going through there, and then the conclusion, I just wrote on there. I found this interesting. I didn't have a chance to really study it. It was towards the latter half of the week. But the person who talks most about hell in Scripture is none other than Jesus. Indeed, except for James 3:6, the only person even to use the word hell in Scripture is Jesus. And the other place is 1 Peter 2:4 that I saw, but that's a different hell, a word for hell, tarta, ra'o versus, gehenna and gehenna. And so you have these one or two times that it's used outside of Jesus himself. And then I just put a bunch of verses down there where Jesus uses it. And talking about like the unquenchable fire and eternal torment that comes upon unbelievers. And so there is a place the Bible says that the those who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ go. And my hope is that we all feel that strain that John Stott talked about, and it doesn't cause us to disregard what Scripture says. It causes us to fulfill what Scripture commands us to do, and that's to share the gospel and to be able to explain that eternal torment to people that if they're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that's where they spend eternity. So, any other questions, comments before we close? Yeah.
How do we handle that?
So you're talking about the parable?
Yeah.
If you classify that as a parable, it's all for picture and metaphor anyway, so probably how they get around it. That's just kind of the basic canned answer. Jesus was just using a picture for them at that time, so. Yeah, there's a lot of questions that you could ask, like, well, what does it mean by unquenchable fire? And they would say, well, the fire doesn't get quenched out, but the person does. So it doesn't say the person's dying for going to live forever. It says the fire's going to live forever. And so you can see these kind of ways to try to get around things. A lot of questions that need to be answered. But there's a lot of text there. So I put on there, too, Todd taught on this. You can see one of my footnotes has, there it is, mbcmi.org. So you can look at that if you're interested in it. He did like 3 weeks or 2 weeks or something on that in a past Wednesday theology class. So if you're looking for more, he's got, I think, 3 weeks on heaven and 3 weeks on hell, I think, if I remember correctly. And so the notes are on there if you guys want them. So, all right, let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness towards us. We thank you that we can come to you, and Lord, we can find a merciful and loving Father. And we thank you, Lord, that even though sometimes these doctrines are hard to believe, we do trust, Lord, that you ultimately have all things under control and you are taking care of all of that. So we thank you and pray, Lord, that you go before us this week. May we be good ambassadors for Christ, shine like lights in a dark world, and share the gospel of hope with those who are desperately in need. So, Lord, we thank you. We love you and just pray that you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.